On speaking about the lost, Charles Spurgeon exhorted his congregation in this fashion. He said, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about our knees, imploring them to stay and not running madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let none, not one, go there unwarned and unprayed for." Amen to that. Amen. That is a powerful and a profound exhortation indeed. And if I'm honest, I know my heart is not always moved as it ought to be for the lost. And there are times when I am unwilling to reach out to those that are in need because I just don't feel like it. Or I think they're going to think I'm stupid, or it's just an inconvenience to my schedule. And I say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, forgive me. Give me another opportunity to share with those that are around me." It was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, which, by the way, did not begin as like a clothing store, you know, like a secondhand store to go into. It began as a ministry to encourage believers to embrace the Great Commission. They trained people to go out and evangelize. And he once said, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said, "Most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years to prepare them for ministry, but I would like them send them to hell for 5 minutes. This more than anything else would prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry and give them a heart to reach the lost." Isn't that true? Can you imagine if you and I could glimpse into hell and see what it was like to see the eternal fate that people are headed towards? If we could see that, I think it would radically impact the way we view those that are around us. And so that quote's always stuck with me as I've just considered my own labors in the harvest field, where the Lord has seen fit to place me. And I would encourage you guys to pray for me that God would just set eternity at the forefront of my own heart and mind. And I'll be praying for you that He would be doing the same within your own life as well. So we'll just make that commitment together. I'll be praying for you. You be praying for me that the Lord would be working to that end in our lives. And as we turn now to Jonah chapter 3, we come face to face with a prophet who really does not have a heart for the lost. Well, at least the lost that are in Nineveh. He's willing to open his mouth to do the bare minimum and carrying out God's will. And the crazy thing is, even though this prophet is not really into preaching God's word to this particular audience, God's grace is opened up in the most unexpected fashion. Large numbers of Gentiles, enemies of Israel, begin to repent at the preaching of Jonah, even though the heart of Jonah is not in the message. Isn't that crazy? It's like he despises them. He proclaims God's message. He doesn't want to see them get saved. They get saved anyways. And that's because God's a respecter of his word and not man. He's a respecter of his word. Even though the conditions are not ideal, a messenger's life is not in step with God's word at that particular moment, when his word goes forward, because his word is living and active and it's able to do what God sends it forth to do when it goes forward, he uses it. Now, sometimes we can even look at ministries where a pastor has fallen into grave sin and he's been in sin for months and months, sometimes even years, and people didn't know it. And they're like, "But people were getting saved at the church while that person was in sin. What's going on?" It's because God is a respecter of his word and not men. And so even though his word's going forward through an unfit vessel, he'll still use it. He'll use it to do profound things. And this is certainly the case when it comes to Jonah. Now, he wasn't off committing adultery or anything. It's just that he despised these people. He didn't want them to get saved. So his heart is not in it. We already know he's been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and the only reason he's going there now is because he's been spit up as fish vomit on the beach. So lest we forget where we find ourselves in the life of Jonah, let's just read the very last verse of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And so Jonah's been through some pretty rough stuff up to this point in his journey. God's already called out to Jonah. He's asked him to go to Nineveh to cry out against this city, this great city, for their wickedness because it's come up to the Lord. But Jonah refused because he despised the Ninevites because they were Assyrians, and the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. So instead of embracing God's call to go and reach the lost, he ran in the opposite direction to flee from the Lord's presence. And you know the story from there. A storm comes, Jonah's tossed into the sea, and the Lord prepared a great fish, disciplined him, turned his life in a different direction, and this is why Jonah ended up here. His fish vomit somewhere along the western coast of the Mediterranean, and this is where we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it that I, the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. I'm so thankful for this this passage. I'm so thankful for it because it's a simple reminder that our God is a God of second chances. He's a God of second chances, and this is especially needed when it comes to our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, right? That's especially needed when it comes to our role in fulfilling the Great Commission. Let me just read the Great Commission. We all know it, but it's worth hearing again. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Here's Jesus before the disciples. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And for those of you that were with us when we went to Israel a couple years back, we actually heard a teaching on the Great Commission from this mountain there in the Galilee area. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Every disciple has their part in reaching the lost and making disciples. And we're all grateful for the Lord's encouragement there towards the end of verse 20, which says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's comforting to know that Jesus is with us in every circumstance of life, especially when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission, right? We're thankful for it, because if we're honest, there have all been times when we have been fearful or disheartened. And even though Christ promises to stand and be right there with us, we know that there's been times when the Spirit of God has been nudging us, "Hey, I want you to share with this person, your coworker, your neighbor, the person at the store." You know it. I mean, if you've given your life to the Lord, you've been walking with him for some time and following after him, and you're like, Jesus changed my life. I know he wants me to speak up and to share the good news. At some point, I'm confident that that has happened in your life. And I think if we're all honest, there's been moments in our life where we've said, "Oh, I don't know." You know, what are they going to think? What are they going to do? And so there's times when the Spirit's prompted me to speak up. I've held back because of my own fears, worse yet, because I felt like it would be an inconvenience, right? Like, I got to get home right away. And some of those times have they've been with a neighbor or a coworker. And even though I failed at that time, I snapped to what happened. And I've asked for forgiveness. I said, "Lord, if you can work out another time, you know, if you can bring another situation where I can try to speak with that person, I'll do it." And And thanks be to God, he's given me those second chances. There's been some other chances I've missed that I haven't gotten back, but there's so many second opportunities to grow. And the Lord's seen fit to do that. This is definitely another opportunity for Jonah. And you'd think that after the massive amount of mercy and grace that was just demonstrated to Jonah as he was in the belly of the great fish, as he had been brought out of the depth of the abyss and back to the land of the living, you'd think that Jonah might have a heart to see God's mercy and grace extended to others that don't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. You think he might want to see that to others that didn't deserve it. But this is not really the case when it comes to Jonah. Jonah is willing to go the second time, and that's because he's faced some dire consequences as a result. So he doesn't want to become fish vomit once again or figure out what's going to happen if he refuses the second time. So he's going to go, but his heart's not really in it. He goes like a child who's being forced to go tell their sibling that they're sorry now that their parents have broken up the fight. Now you get in there, you go tell your sister you're sorry. Well, I'm sorry. Don't really mean it. Just doing it because that's what I have to do. Dad said get in here and do it. Now notice that Nineveh is called a great city. It's a massive city. Its city walls are about 7.5 miles long. They are up to 145 feet wide. It was also protected in part by a moat as the Kaswar River flowed through the city's center and then went on to join the Tigris River on to the west. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, there were 15 great gates. These are just stone arches into the massive block walls with fortresses and lookouts on the side of them, stone arch entrances leading into the city that you would walk through, and it had roads that intersected with the Acropolis. The long eastern section contained 6 gates, and it was about 3 miles. The southern sector was nearly 1 mile and contained only 1 gate, the Asher Gate. The western section was 2.5 miles, had 5 gates. The northern sector was about 1.2 miles and had 3 gates. And we're also told in the last verse of the book of Jonah, Nineveh was a city that had a population of 120,000 people. That's a massive city in ancient times. In verse 11 of Jonah 4, it says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? In every estimation of the world's measure, Nineveh was great. It was great in size, it was great in power, it was great in its technological advancements, but when it came right on down to it, they're lost and they're consumed by sin." I mean, they're so lost in sin, God's able to say it's like spiritually, they don't even know their right hand from their left hand. That's how messed up they are. You look around our society today, that's how messed up our society is today. It's pretty handed over. Spiritually speaking, so many in our world, they don't even know morally and spiritually what is right and what is left. They can't tell, yet God has a heart. He has a heart to reach out. God wants Jonah to preach to them, an enemy of Israel, mind you. This person where you're like, I don't know. That's not the person I really, you know, I'm all about. When you think about that, and the type of people that the Lord would want us to reach out to, and sometimes there's people on our radar, we go, I don't know about reaching out to those people. And it could be for a number of settings, right? Just people that are outside of the norm. Maybe someone's like tatted up, throat tattoos, gangster looking, you're like, I don't know, you know. God's like, hey, I want you to reach to him. Some trans person, You know, they're lost. They don't know their right hand from their left. There's times, guys, I want to reach them with the truth. Judgment is coming their way. I want you. Go. Judgment's coming their way. Tell them that, but it's his desire that they repent, because our God is a patient and a long-suffering God. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he's having Jonah go. Let him know. They're headed towards destruction, but it also becomes clear God wants Jonah to go and tell him that. Why? Because he loves them. He's a patient and long-suffering God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, so some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that it is God's desire for Nineveh to repent is found in the fact that God wants Jonah to go and proclaim a message of judgment. If God's only desire was to judge them and destroy them and crush them, why in the world would he send a messenger? Like, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it at all. He's like, it's just time to judge and that's it. I mean, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. The only thing God had happen was like, there's just some angels. Let's get Lot out and then it's over. No messages went. They'd surpassed that time. He had been patient and long-suffering. There was enough of stuff that they could have responded to and it was just up. The very fact that he's having a messenger go there, it's like, hey, he wants them to repent. Some skeptics have scoffed at the scriptures because it says Nineveh was a 3 days journey in extent. And then they look at the 7 mile city wall and they say, well, you could do that in a day. You could walk that in a day. But a couple of things I think are lacking in their perspective. For one, God's word it's reliable and it's truthful and all that it tells us. Right? And two, the words in extent are italicized in my Bible, and I'd venture to say they're italicized in your Bible as well. And when you come across those words that are italicized, that's telling you that's not in the original text. It's there by the translators to help with the ease of reading. That's why those italicized words are there in your translations. And they help you with understanding. And for the most part, I agree with most of the italicized words. There are some parts I think, it'd be better if they weren't there. But even here, I don't think they're a problem. Yet because of this, there are a variety of ways in which people take a three-day journey. What does it mean, a three-day journey, you know, to a mean? One is, it was a three-day journey from where Jonah came on shore. So they say, Jonah, he was to go to Nineveh, it was a three-day journey. So they think wherever the fish spit him up, well, then he had to walk 3 days to get to Nineveh. And some Jewish traditions say Jonah was spit up supernaturally by the fish, like very far. And the reason they would have to kind of speculate at this is because even if you're looking at Jonah being barfed up on the shore of the Mediterranean, even at the closest point, the closest western section, it would be 400 some miles to get to Nineveh. So you're not going to make that journey, you know, in 3 days. Number two, they'll say, well, it's a 3 day journey in extent just by walking across the city. That kind of is like commonly how it's read. It's just walking across the entire city. It's going to take 3 days to do that. And that would include even the outside the city gate parts, because there would have been people living outside of the city gates, and so it just would have took longer to do that. Or it's a three-day journey in extent, as far as, you know, it's a three-day journey just walking up and down every street in Nineveh, going around the whole city, preaching for 3 days. It would have took them 3 days to cover the entirety of the whole population to ensure that they all heard the message. And that's how I tend to lean. When I'm reading this, I go, it took him 3 days. He covered it all and he made sure that everyone heard it. I just think that's in line with the heart and nature of our God too. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to hear. And so Jonah makes sure every nook and cranny of Nineveh, hears this message. And it's significant that Jonah spends 3 days preaching about God's judgment, and he himself spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish experiencing God's punishment, right? Judgment came down on the waters because of Jonah's disobedience. He's like, chuck me in the sea. We read all about it last week. And it's from that place he calls upon the Lord, and yet he seems to miss the significance of God's grace. He misses it all. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And this would also, I think, indicate that it's not just the journey from where he was barfed up, you know, to get there. It's referring to him around the city. On the first day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, one pastor noted Jonah's message represents the shortest and the most successful in the entire Bible. That's a pretty profound statement, but I think it holds up in a rather profound way, because the whole city repents. It's like this, it's a massive revival. In Hebrew, Jonah's message is only 5 words. It's only 5 words long. And the shortness of Jonah's message, it's true in content. And we do know, even from chapter 1, God wanted Jonah to go and speak out against Nineveh because the wickedness had come up to him. But the shortness of Jonah's message reveals, I believe, that he's just doing the bare minimum of what the Lord required. It's just the bare minimum. Judgment was coming, and here's Jonah proclaiming, you know, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. But he doesn't offer any words of hope. He doesn't wait around to see, is anyone come and interact with him? No words of instruction as to what one ought to do in light of God's judgment. There's no altar call given, right? Oh, judgment's coming, you know, what do? You turn, you believe. I mean, he's not doing any of that. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. All throughout this city, and yet, No altar call, no follow-up, no nothing. The entire city turns to the Lord in humility and in faith. Now, maybe there could have been other interaction along the way, but the scripture just seems to be saying, here's what he did. He just went around the city, and this is what he said. And so it seems to me he's really not doing much. He's just doing the bare minimum to get through this. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. And chapter 4, I think, really bears it out, because he sits back and he's like, all right, let the fireworks begin. You know, that's what he wants. Just a side note, you know, we often can buy into a lie, right? We can buy into a lie, and it doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, but I think especially if you're newer in the faith and maybe you haven't, like, I haven't studied out apologetics, you know. I don't know theology stuff, you know, really, really, really well. And so then you're afraid to speak up and to share Christ with someone else because you're afraid of whatever questions they might bring your way. You're like, I'm not going to have all the answers. I'm not even going to be able to do it. You know what? I've never done it before. I'm not going to be able to speak very eloquently. Well, guess what? I don't think Jonah's message was very eloquent. And yet the Lord used it. He used it. It's just a matter of being faithful and obedient to do what the Lord has asked you to do. And he could do profound things with it. Because it's not you doing the work. It's God at work through you. His word going forward. His spirit moving. I think, worse yet, you know, we're kind of fearful and we're like, well, I want to do it. And I'm afraid we back out because of that. Jonah's like, I'll do it, but I don't really want to. He's got a bad heart in it. He doesn't have a desire to see him to repent. He goes out, wants to see the fireworks show, but he doesn't really want to see God's enemies saved. And so I just want to submit this thought. If God could use Jonah, with that type of heart and with that type of ineloquent message to turn people to the Lord, what can he do with you? He could do a lot. He can do a lot through you. You never know the effects of just one little gospel conversation, what that effect will be upon that one person. That one little interaction, you don't know. And it might be very brief. You might not even really had a lot of time. But it could be that that person could go home later and they go, you know what? When I was talking with that guy or that gal, what they were saying was true. And Lord, I need you. Perhaps they call upon the Lord that night. You don't know. So you don't know what one little interaction, one little ineloquent, conversation could bring about in a person's life. So I just want to encourage you to be embracing the Great Commission call upon your life and to be open and to be willing to be used by the Spirit, to be used by the Lord, to go out into the harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Harvest is plentiful. Before we move on from here, it's worth noting that the Hebrew word for overthrow is ha-fak. You can keep that in your back pocket in case you want to use that later. But the word can mean to overthrow or destroy, but it's also translated in other places as overturn or change, like in a positive. It could be in a positive meaning too, a turn in direction. And so the word has a double meaning, and the reality is, depending on how one responds to God's word, it will either heap up condemnation or bring judgment upon them because they respond to it in pride and they reject God's word. Well, you do that and you're going to be overthrown. If you do that your whole life, you're going to be overthrown and judgment's going to fall upon you. Or it can mean overturn or change in the direction of someone's life altogether if they respond to the word in humility and in faith. And thankfully, the people of Nineveh, they respond in humility and in faith. Now, verse 5, so the people in Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. And the Hebrew construction of they believed in this construction here, from what I'm reading of some other Hebrew scholars, they're saying every time it's constructed in this fashion, it's used in a positive sense in the Old Testament, that there's a genuine belief that has transpired. It's not just a superficial belief. Now, I bring that up because as I read some others and their take upon what happened here in Nineveh, they'll argue and say, well, I don't know if it really was a genuine repentance, a genuine turning and a belief. Maybe it was just a superficial belief. And the reason some of these critical scholars lead to a superficial conversion of the Ninevites is because just in a short order of time, Tiglath-Pileser and the kings that come after, they begin bringing some attacks against Israel. It's not too long after that all of a sudden Assyria is coming against Israel once again. And so they say, well, if that happens, then what real change even took place here? Well, that's a great question. Hopefully I can shed some light on the issue. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And during his reign, Tiglath-Pileser, and then even after him, Sennacherib, they were not in power yet. They weren't in power yet. And Nineveh was not even the capital of Assyria. The city of Asher at this time was. Nineveh did not become the capital of Assyria until Sennacherib, 50 years later. And the king certainly had a palace in Nineveh, but it wasn't the capital city. Now, there's some who will say, well, the word king, it probably could mean just a ruler or a governor of the area. Maybe it didn't refer to the actual king of Assyria. I think it very well could refer to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria had a palace that was there, and he's sending out some decrees and things like this that are taking place there. I think it very well could be the king of Assyria. I just don't think it was Tiglath-Pileser that was the king there. It doesn't match up with the time frame, number one. It probably was King Ashur-dan III, and he reigned for 18 years. And he was the king, by the way, that would have been living, if you were with us as we were with our opening study in chapter 1, he would have been living during that total solar eclipse that would have took place over the city of Nineveh during the time frame of Jonah's ministry. And this could have been, I suggested to you, I can't prove it definitively, but I think it could have been one of the things that transpired just before God sending Jonah over there to prepare this whole place to respond in this massive way to the Lord. And so King Ashur-dan, he the third, and he reigned 10 years, or he reigned 18 years, and then another king rose up after him, reigned 10 more years, then Tiglath-Pileser came into power. And here's the thing. You ought to know, anyone who's a student of the Bible, when a new king comes into power, some things can change rather quickly, right? They just do. So for me, I go, so what? If all of a sudden Assyria became like enemies with Israel and wanted to start fighting them again, even if the Assyrian king got saved. You know, if this Assyrian king, and I think it was, that king, he gets saved, he genuinely repents, he gets saved. Well, he goes out of power, a new king comes into power, he doesn't honor the God of Israel. Well, then guess what? We're enemies, buddy, and we're just going at it. And so with that new king coming into power, what happens? They wipe out like the things the other king did. If they didn't like the gods they were serving, they wiped them out. They erected their gods. And so that stuff can just happen, and a lot can happen in 10 years. And so all this to say, I just don't buy that it wasn't real repentance and change. I think it was real repentance, real massive change, a massive revival, just an awakening of the Spirit of God moving amongst the people there of Nineveh. I think it was genuine. I think it was real. I think if you're just normally reading through the text, that's what you would walk away with. I don't think you go, oh, it was a superficial repentance. No, I'm like, they repented. Other people pick on when they see the king's decree that it comes after what the people are doing already. And then it includes, you know, fasting and sackcloth wearing for animals. You're like, well, you're making the animals fast? Like, don't drink water and they're fasting, they're wearing sackcloth. And so some critics just take, oh, it's all hyperbole anyways. You know, this whole story, it's just a hyperbole story, a parable to help Israel out. And we've gone to great lengths to go, Jonah is telling us real history. He's a real prophet. It ties him to real history, a real place. It speaks of his father. It's telling us real events. And Jesus uses the things that happened in his life to point to himself. It's telling us real history. But this is another area that gets picked on. And the reality is, I mean, it sounds funny to us, but it's not hyperbole. This is not a one-off or an uncommon practice by kings of the ancient Near East. Those in the ancient Near East, they would have animals fast with them, as if to say, our turning, our mourning, our repentance is more important than my livelihood itself. We're ceasing from all of this stuff. Think about how ancient people relied upon their animals, their farm animals, caring for them. That was something that needed to happen. And they're like, they're not going to be cared for either. It is more important that we turn. This is what we need to do. It's more important than my livelihood. And if one of their animals died, well, then they would have offered that up to one of their deities. And so this is just a normal response for people in the ancient Near East. And now they discover it's the Lord that's doing this. And so they're like, we need to turn. We need to repent. And so the king's like, make it. We're doing this like just on a national level. And let me just say this. I do think we ought to be first and foremost concerned with the hearts of men turning to Jesus, and that's where real genuine change occurs and takes place, right? I think that, and that's really where this change happens. And when it comes to the political arena, I don't think we ought to be like unconcerned with it. I think it's okay for us as Christians to want to see Christians come into positions of power and to wield those positions of power in a godly way to bring about changes in the land that we live in. I mean, what this king is doing with this decree is like, hey, we need to do something good here. We need to make a decree and we need to repent and turn to the Lord. This is what we need to do. That's a good thing. And so I don't think those things have to work against each other. I do think that the real change comes with the gospel, and I want to see more of our leaders. I hope they turn and get saved. You know, I pray that God raises up Daniels to speak to some of our leaders today, to speak to our governor, to speak to our soon-to-be president. I hope he turns to the Lord and gets saved. He seems to be more open to having some Christians speak into his life, but I don't have any real confidence that our new president actually knows the Lord, but I pray that he does turn to know the Lord. I hope that happens. We ought to be praying that it would. Now, one commentator noted that Nineveh, who was one of the chief enemies of Israel, once served as a portrait of evil and rebellion, violence, and how one ought not to live their life. Now, in light of God's grace, they serve as a portrait of humility and repentance. And notice how even the king, he takes off his royal garments and he sits in ashes. And we all got to recognize that before the cross, we're all just men. Doesn't matter what position of authority you hold. At the end of the day, we're all at equal footing at the cross. We're all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of God's mercy. We're all in need of his grace. So it doesn't matter who you are. This great king, he's humbled just like everyone else. He's fasting, sitting in ashes, calling upon the Lord. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We talk about who Jesus is, the humility, the way that he served us, and God has raised him and exalted him. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue, every ruler who's ever lived, every person who's ever been in power, to the lowest of men, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And I would say, from what I can read in Scripture, it's God's desire that people do that now before they die, then afterwards when they have to face judgment, and they'll do it anyways. They'll be faced with that reality. They will bow their knee. They will confess that he's Lord. But if you wait until then, it's too late. Even though Nineveh was not given an altar call, they knew the flip side of the warning. Even the doom is being proclaimed. They can realize, hey, there's doom in light of our violence. And if we keep living the way that we're living, they thought to themselves, well, what if we stop? Right? There's a warning that judgment's coming in 40 days to us in light of who we are and what we've been doing. What if we stop and we turn around? maybe we won't suffer harm, right? God's warning of judgment is intended to provoke people to turn so that they won't suffer consequences. God is a God who remembers mercy and wrath. We read of that in Habakkuk chapter 3. God, remember mercy in the midst of wrath. He does. He does. And the warning's coming, you know, even though it's shortened, even Jonah's just saying the bare minimum, it's kind of like a high voltage sign on a fence, right? You see that warning, you know, if you touch the fence, you'll be shocked. And you're like, well, I better turn and not walk into the fence or touch the fence, right? And then that way I won't be shocked. But if you want to be dumb and keep running, I can think of a night just to share off the cuff with you. In high school, I snuck out of the house. And all these nice houses on the other side of Coors here down in the Bosque, it's all cow fields. We're running out there, and there's this electric wire all the way across. Now, my buddy Fred, he wore glasses. He couldn't see too good at night. Thankfully, I got good eyesight. I still don't need glasses. I might need them soon, but I hope not. Maybe I'll keep going for a couple more decades. I don't know. But I could see the wire, and I run, and I go underneath it. And he runs in that thing like it's the finish line, and he zaps, and he falls down, and he didn't see the warning. There wasn't a big sign there, but I'm getting off topic. Okay, we'll keep going. verse 9, I love the Ninevites' conclusion and where it is that they rest their hope for salvation from judgment. It's clear that their hope is in God's grace. It's in His grace, right? It's going to be by God's grace alone that we're saved. Look what they say. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Let's just do this. And let's just trust that God in His goodness and His grace, He won't judge us. They will just turn to Him and say, God, have mercy on us, and He'll do it. We don't deserve it, but we'll just trust in His goodness and grace. I love that. These guys are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It's how it's always been. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through anything they can do. Psalm 51, verse 16, for if you, it says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. James 4 and verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He'll do it. A broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. He gives grace to the humble, and this is exactly what the Lord does. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that He had said would bring, He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, what work did they do? It was to repent. It was just to believe upon the Lord. And that's the work. The work was to believe. You believe. You don't work. You can't work at the law. You can't work it up. You can't do whatever. You turn to the Lord. You believe upon Him. When people read of God relenting, some people read it as if God never really intended to bring judgment because the scriptures say that God cannot change. It's just like, well, God knew and he had already decreed He wasn't going to bring judgment, but He had Jonah come and do this. And so, I don't know, it's this convoluted way of thinking through it all, based on the fact that the scriptures say God cannot change. And so, Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that He should not lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not do, or has He spoken and He will not make good? And they're like, well, Jonah said in 40 days God was bringing judgment, you know, and then it says God relented. And in James chapter 1, verse 16, it says, do not be deceived My beloved brethren, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And I love this, speaking of the immutability of God, which just means his unchanging nature. He cannot change. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Not even the faintest shadow of turning within his being. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's perfect in his character. And for him to change, then he would be less than perfect. This does not mean that God cannot not relent of what he said he was going to do when and where it's in accordance with who he says that he is, who he's revealed himself to be, and that which is true according to his own nature. And so if God has revealed that he is gracious and long-suffering, that he's not willing that any should perish, and that he does not despise a broken and a contrite heart, then it is not a change of character on the part of God or a change in mind as far as it would like warp the character of who God is according to who he's revealed himself. When he says, I'm going to bring judgment, and then he sees people repent, and he goes, I'm not going to bring judgment anymore. I see a broken and a contrite heart. I'm just not going to do it. So the character of God does not change. And yes, God doesn't change his mind like a man does, where he's like inconsistent within himself. But when and where God has said, this is true of who I am, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise, and then that happens, when there's been proclaimed judgment, and then they turn to the Lord, that is not inconsistent with God's character or nature. So I do think that when people pray and when people repent, it really can change things. They don't change God, but they can. There can be changes of outcome that happen as people pray. I think prayer makes a real difference in the world around us. And in our, if we're not praying for, there's certain things God's going to do because he said he's going to do them. I don't know how all of it works, but I don't think, you know, like if it's like if we don't pray, we're not engaging in certain ways that God want us to. Like we can pray and we can seek and we can ask the Lord to move, and there's other ways where we're not praying and it's like, hey, what's happening? You know, your prayers really do intervene and make a difference. And if you repent, you change your mind, that brings about a real difference too. And if you would have continued on another way, that would have lent to problems otherwise. I'm just saying that I think people have real opportunities to respond, and whether they respond or not, that would have brought about real differences in this world, the way that we are. It's not true of all things. Some things God is just going to do. Some things he's not going to do because they're fixed and he's just going to do it. But we do have a libertarian free will, and there's a limited set of some options before us, and God knows the ramifications of them all. And if you're asking me, Mike, how does all that work out? I just go, I don't know. I just trust the Lord, and I just know, like, hey, if Nineveh wouldn't have repented, guess what? They would have been destroyed. They did repent, and now they're spared. And that's just how it is. And if they really wouldn't have repented, God would have destroyed them, like he said. They did repent, it forestalled it. All that to say, I think prayer and our repentance and how we move and interact, it makes real differences and outcomes in this life. Just shadows pointing forward quickly. You know, we thought of Jonah as a picture pointing us to Christ. We've done this in step with Scripture itself, the words of our Lord himself, because he takes Jonah just as a mega sign and points it to his death and his resurrection. And so we've seen already ways in which Jonah, seated here and as a minor prophet and speaking of the day of the Lord and things like that, Jonah being a picture and a type of rebellious Israel when he was on the ship, in a stupor, doesn't even realize what's going on and the danger that he's in. And then the Gentiles are awakened and they snap to what's going on and they repent. Jonah is a picture of Christ, his death and resurrection because of what happens in the belly of the fish. And the fish is even mentioned as the grave Sheol is brought up. And then he's brought back to the land of the living. And if I were to see a pattern just playing out, it is that of rebellious Israel once again just living their life in outward conformity to God's law. On this side of the picture of resurrection, here's just rebellious Israel living in outward conformity to God's law, but not surrendered to the Lord's heart and will and truth, to turn to Jesus. Meanwhile, many Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. And it's going to take some time to bring Jonah to a place of repentance. We don't even see Jonah come to repentance in this book, but he does. We can have confidence that he does. And the reason we can have confidence that he does is because we got this book penned by Jonah. You know, he did come to repentance. And it's not that I think Jonah like wasn't saved, but it's clear that he was hard in this area of his life, right? Sharing the gospel with this enemy people, the Ninevites, the Assyrians. It'll take some time to bring Jonah to repentance. And it's going to take some time for Israel to come to repentance. Right now, they're just living in outward conformity to the law. Some of them aren't even doing that, right? The Jewish people. And they're not snapping to the goodness and the grace that has come, even through their own rebellion and turning against their Messiah and handing him over to the Romans so that he'd be crucified. Interesting enough, on Yom Kippur, Israel reads, get this, the day of Jonah. And on the day of Yom Kippur, it's the one day that they're required to fast. It's a time of repentance and mourning and looking to the Lord. And the book they turn to reflect upon the repentance they should have is they read the book of Jonah. Isn't that interesting? So they look to the Ninevites and their repentance, and they're reminded of their need to repent. And the model of repentance that they're looking at is Gentiles turning to their God in faith to receive his grace, a grace that was brought forth by a rebellious and stubborn Jewish prophet. I think the book of Jonah is going to play a significant role in the tribulation and helping the Jewish people open up their eyes to go, we missed it. We missed it. Jesus was it. We handed him over. We've been rebelling against his grace. All kinds of Gentiles are getting saved. It's time for us to repent for real and get saved. So in Romans 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, this is Paul, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of the Jewish people, certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh to save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so just to wrap up, in light of Jonah being given a second chance to go to Nineveh, I am reminded of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 17, which says this, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, there is a quote that's been made popular by St. Francis of Assisi, that we're to preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. But I would contend, you can't preach the gospel without words. If all you do is you just try to live your life before the Lord, which is good, and live nobly and just worship him, and you just stay silent and you never speak up and share the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to allow the Spirit of God to embolden. Maybe we're fearful, but we step out. Despite our fear, we step out and we be willing to speak up and to be bold for Christ, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He was willing to send Jonah, a very ineloquent message. Many people responded. He's willing to send you. It might be ineloquent, but he's willing to use it, and people can respond because the word of God is the power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study the scriptures this evening. And God, we pray that you would help us to be willing to go where you would send us, Lord. Not because we've been barfed up on a beach somewhere. We just be willing to go because we see the goodness and the grace, the mercy that you've extended to us, even though we don't deserve it. And Lord, you'd help us to reach out to those, even maybe those that we would have written off in our own head. They're not going to listen. I don't know if this is it, God, if you're creating opportunities. And sometimes, Lord, we need to strategize and make sure that we could go and labor. Lord, help us to strategize ways that we could labor for you and bring glory to your name in that fashion. Lord, we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.